We're going to be looking at a topic today, and you know, Christmas time, we can talk about what are all the, you know, we have lots of traditions. So where do the traditions come from? And sometimes in a high school chapel, we'll talk about lights, you know, I am the light of the world, and we'll talk about trees and eternal life, and we'll talk about things like that, because many young people have no idea where traditions have come from, nor do many folks, adults as well. But I've chosen today to talk about a topic that's more, we could say, formal or theological, we all know, and we all use phrases. Sometimes we use phrases from the Bible, all of us, that are very familiar, like they're like jargon to a Christian, but we really haven't thought about why, or we really haven't thought about where they fit into our scheme of understanding of God's relationship with us. And so today I hope to just patch through a couple words and go by that have to do with this longer word, incarnation. Incarnation. If you ask a little kid, what does incarnation mean? They say, well, I think it's a flower. You know, and it's usually red, and no, not carnation, incarnation. But all of us would probably give a suitable answer. But whether we've ever thought about why or how or what it provides is a different story. So hopefully here and there today, we'll give you some thoughts that you can share with others, maybe share with people at work. I stopped into a retail place Friday, and the clerk was there, and I wished him a Merry Christmas and asked him if he understood what Christmas was about. You know, no one's going to say no to that question, obviously. No adult's going to say, no, I don't know what Christmas is about. But as soon as he opened his mouth, I knew he had no idea what Christmas was about. And he talked about Jesus was one of his favorite people because he was so such a great philosopher, and he had a great example. And I said, well, he started with a miraculous birth, right? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, he said. It doesn't really matter what you believe. It's about how we live. And we talked for about a minute and a half till the next customer arrived and he needed to do his job. But, you know, because a person says Christ or Christian or Jesus, or because they may have a completely different idea than the Bible presents. And in fact, if we were to share, what did we think about God? What do we think about salvation? What did we think about Jesus, the Son of God, before we were saved? We might have a wide variety of ideas that come out, many of which had very little to do with the Bible. And so today we're going to talk about this idea. Well, we're going to, a series of ideas. Number one, first idea to get to this concept of incarnation. The first idea is this: prophecy required a human birth for mankind to be saved. Prophecy required a human birth. Go to with me. We're just going to go to Genesis 3. We have lots of verses on the page. We won't go to every one of them in the scriptures. But this one, Genesis 3, the book of beginnings. And so we have the beginning of marriage. We have the beginning of families. We have the beginning of lots of things in the first few chapters of Genesis. Some good. And God looked upon all that he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31, some not so good. Chapter 3 of Genesis is a not so good because Eve and Adam sin against God and they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, yummy, that it was pleasant to the eyes, oh, beautiful, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Wow, that's going to help my IQ. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. That kind of implies that that Adam was an arm's length from her, doesn't it? Gave to her husband, wonderful, delicious. Here, you have some. He was with her and he did eat. Well, the woman was the one that yielded first. And Peter says that the woman is more easily deceived. But when we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we discover that womanhood also was not just the source or the first example of deception, but woman also was the origin of the solution to Satan's temptations. Satan's temptations lead us to destruction, do they not?
Amen.
Satan never tempts us to do nice things. He may even lead us to do some, quote, good works, to be kind, to be nice, to hand out food baskets, to give gifts to kids. And a lot of good works are done at Christmas. I don't deny any of them. But sometimes Satan's trick is that that's sufficient for you to get brownie points with God. And someday when you stand before him, you're going to be able to list all those good things you did. And Christmas is just a huge number of good things. So Christmas is great. Well, that isn't the plan of God, to list all our good works and give us credits for them. But Satan can even tempt us with that, to do good works. He can also tempt us to do evil works. And he did in Genesis 3 earlier, because he tempted Eve and Adam to disobey their Creator. Disobedience is not a good work. So Eve and Adam disobeyed, but God already is prophesying now that from the woman came the initiation of this sin. The New Testament in Romans says Adam's the one responsible. He was supposed to protect and preserve her. He was supposed to be concerned with her. And the scripture says, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men. So we're not talking here to blame Eve. We're just saying she was a part of that. And the plan of redemption that God had already formulated before the foundation of the world was to include a woman. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee, and thee is the serpent. In verse 14, the Lord is speaking with the serpent and with the spirit of Antichrist or Satan, which was empowering and filling the serpent. So he's speaking to Satan, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, her seed, shall bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, his system, his being, shall bruise his heel. And so the bruise on Jesus is going to be fixed. And it's going to require what? Resurrection. It's not going to simply be a slap. It's not going to be a saber wound to his heel, but it's going to be against his body, and it's going to require his resurrection. But when we think of a bruise to the head, and we think of it not just in a literal sense, that's fine, but also in the broader sense, our head, we'll get through it. Our head is seen as a vulnerable spot. If we have a bad head injury, my wife has, I've got one tucked in my cheek. She's already anticipated this. I was coughing a little this morning. So thank you anyway. So the head is a vulnerable place. And so The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman is going to bruise his head. And the head, a head wound is lethal. So the concept here is that from the seed of the woman is going to come a victory over Satan. Would you say that's a general statement? Sometimes in a classroom, this is called the proto-evangel. Evangel is a Greek word for good news or gospel. Proto has to do with the first one, like a prototype, the first one. And so the first mention of the gospel, it's not explained in detail. I don't think that there's enough there for a person in this church age to get saved just by saying, oh, I believe Genesis 3:15. No, we need to know whom we believed. We need to trust the Lord's work, his sacrifice, his crucifixion and resurrection on our behalf, his death and resurrection. But it's the first mention that God has a plan. And that plan included the seed of woman. That's the heritage of Adam and Eve. It included a human being. So prophecy says somewhere there's going to be a special human being that's going to have victory over Satan. The second place, the New Testament, records something. Galatians 4:4, and when the fullness of time was come. Do some of you have a calendar back home somewhere? Maybe it's in your kitchen. Maybe it's on the side of the fridge. Maybe it's in another room. Maybe it's in your bedroom or in the backside of a closet door. You open it, you look at the calendar, and you say, wow, only 366 days to Christmas. You'll catch that in a while. I thought somebody giggled, but they didn't. Okay, 365, anyway. So we look at the calendar and we say, this is coming. Now, I think we could envision that God has a calendar. That is, he knows when things are going to happen. We want to know, too. Wouldn't you like to know when the rapture's coming? Except no man knoweth the hour. Okay. Wouldn't you? I mean, some things maybe we don't want to know. Mankind, even saved folks like you and I, sometimes don't like to look forward and think of the transition, the threshold from earth to heaven. A country western song, I've mentioned this before one time or another, but a country western song, one of the lyrics is, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. It would have to be country western, right? But listen, that's true. We we're praying this morning for Marie's brother, and don't need to cause her any distress over this, but none of us really, I think, would want to know on the calendar which year and which month and which day, how long do I have. Really, that's a hard thing. Okay, but God knows. When the fullness of time was come, God's calendar knew what day Jesus would be birthed on. Could we agree with that? Amen. Yeah. We aren't even sure. Mankind has tried to keep calendars and change calendars. There have been several kinds of calendars. And we think we know pretty close, but probably only within a year or so. And if we adjusted the calendar for the mistakes that have been made going from one culture to another, going from the Greeks to the Romans to the Holy Roman Empire to the Catholic Church and its influence on calendars, and then probably the Lord Jesus was birthed around 3 BC, maybe 4 BC. So, well, we don't know when he's at. No, we don't. But does it affect your salvation? What we do know is he was birthed.
Right.
What we do know is he was sinless. What we do know is that he died for our sins. What we do know is that he was buried and resurrected. The things we know are far more important than the things we don't know. So we have, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, and made under the law, meaning he was still Jewish and subject to the laws of Moses. And he did not violate the laws of Moses, he fulfilled them. So it's predicted that the solution to our salvation requires the birth of a human being. But right away, remind yourself, not a human being like you or me. Different. The Old Testament scripture revealed the Savior to be a physical descendant of David. And we find in Luke chapter 3 that the genealogy of Mary goes all the way back, and like Joseph, her husband, the genealogy says that her descendants are descendants of David. And I use Mary because traditionally, many in the Jewish community traditionally consider a person a Jew if their mother was a Jew. So, well, what about Dad? Well, that's even better that Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David, but his right to the throne, so to speak, being a descendant of Abraham through David, was established in both genealogies, Matthew and Luke. But Mary, the woman who would bring forth the Savior, established that. For 2 Samuel 7:16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee." That was the prophetic utterance to David himself. "Thy throne shall be established forever." Your dynasty is going to last forever. Whether someone's sitting on the throne in 4 BC, whether someone's sitting on a throne in 33 BC, whether someone's sitting on a throne in Jerusalem today, doesn't matter. The dynasty is ongoing. The dynasty, the inheritance, and that kingdom will be reestablished. We just talked about this recently when the Lord returns to the earth and establishes that 1,000-year kingdom. It will happen. But the promise is there, and the promise is being fulfilled through a woman. Romans 1:3, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of Genesis said the seed of woman. Here it's more specific, the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh. The pure nature required, the pure nature of the Savior, who would be our solution to salvation, our solution to sin, required a miraculous conception. We talk sometimes with a phrase that has bled over into society as a whole, Western society, as the Immaculate Conception. Well, first let me to alert you that in Catholicism, from which we got that phrase, Catholicism does not talk about Jesus having been immaculately conceived. The Immaculate Conception in Catholicism is that of Mary. Because Catholicism falsely says that in order for Jesus to have been conceived without the original nature of Adam, his mother had to be perfect. That's not what the Bible says. So probably for we Baptists, it would be better, instead of even using the phrase Immaculate Conception and then saying, but we don't mean Mary, we mean Jesus, just don't talk about immaculate. Now, the meaning of the word is fine. I mean, a dictionary meaning. And Jesus was sinlessly conceived with a sinless pure nature, just like Adam was created and Eve from his side. Jesus did not have the sin nature of Adam. But how could that occur? Well, let's take a look at the outline for a moment. Men and women are sinners by nature as well as deed. To have a pure nature, the Christ could not have it from a human father. Why? Well, Romans says that our sin nature is passed on from our father parent. The sin nature, now we realize that in the normal procreative process, in the normal conception of children, there's a dad and there's a mom. In the natural conception of children, there's a dad and there's a mom. And both dad and mom have the sin nature of Adam, right? You wives, do you have the sin nature of Adam? Okay. Ladies, whether you're married or not, sin nature of Adam? Yeah. Husbands or men, married or not, do you have the sin nature of Adam? Yes. So in conceiving a child, in procreating a child, both mom and dad have a sin nature. But the Bible says the inherited child's nature comes from dad. Comes from dad. That verse says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, ooh, that's Christ. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, shall many be made righteous. By one man's sin, Adam, we inherit the nature that Adam became through sin. The corrupted nature that became Adam, or Adam became, because he ate of the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He disobeyed God. And that nature to disobey is passed on to us. We can't escape it. We can't avoid it. We have to acknowledge it. We are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not just the nature, that's the result. We not only have the nature to sin, but at opportunities given to us, we choose to sin. Jesus did not. The pure nature required a miraculous conception for Jesus to have the pure Adamic before sin nature. Then his conception had to be miraculous. He could not have a human dad. You say, well, that's obvious what happened. The Holy Spirit. See, you're an experienced Christian. The world doesn't understand this. This isn't taught in Charlie Brown's Christmas animation cartoon. Okay? You don't pick this up from the Grinch that stole Christmas. The world does. You say, well, but everyone kind of understands it. Well, maybe at a time when most children went to, quote, religious ed. Some of you old enough to remember that? Kids going to religious ed? In my fifth grade class, see, I'm so old, I tell my college students I'm as old as dirt. I think they're starting to believe me. But in my fifth grade elementary school, public school education, once a week, or was it once a month? No, once a week. Once a week, my class walked about 5 blocks to the Methodist church, and we had religious education. The following year, it might be to the Presbyterian church. The following year, it might be to the Baptist church. The following year, because they rotated, Protestant churches. Now, we knew no Baptists aren't Protestant, but they weren't that clever to figure that out. So, but the year that I was in fifth grade, for that religious education, that was my year of religious education, went to the Methodist church. Wow. Think schools do that today? Uh-uh. Say, well, you learned how to be saved then. No, it was a liberal church. But I heard some things. I heard about Adam and Eve. I heard some things. But folks today know very little. Don't assume that your colleague at work knows all this, and all you have to do is just mention it, and they'll be right in lockstep with you. They don't know. For the most part, they don't know. So for us to know that a pure nature required a miraculous conception, and how would that conception come about? Luke chapter 1, verse 30, it's on your page, so we'll just look there. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." I underlined that part. You're going to conceive a child in your womb. Your body is going to grow and birth this child. It's going to appear to be a natural process. As far as you're concerned, Mary, you're going to go through the same steps that any other young woman would go through who has conceived a child. And you're going to birth that child at the end of the same time that other women go through. That child's going to grow in your womb. But the conception's going to be different. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" She said, "Hold it. I've kept my purity. I'm a virgin. I've not been with a man." You can't conceive a child without being with a man. And Mary is told, "No, you're different. Your experience is different." The angel answered and said unto her, and I underline this, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overpower thee. What does that mean? We don't know. That's not a DNA description. That's not some kind of a blood analysis. That's not a description of some sort of a physiological change, a morph from the reproductive seed of Mary, an egg, and the intervention of the Holy Ghost. It's certainly not describing some sort of a physical sexual act. It's describing something that happened to the reproductive seed in the line of David to produce a living, active baby. By the way, the Bible doesn't use the word fetus ever. No, it's a medical term. I've got that. It's a medical term. We use medical terms all the time. Nothing wrong with a medical term. But when we start thinking that all pre-born babies are just a fetus, that's a step toward denying their humanity. So a baby is conceived in her womb. That is a supernatural event. So first, the prophecy required a human birth. Second, to have a pure nature required a miraculous conception. That was a miraculous conception in her womb. Jesus begins now growing with a human form, but somehow different because he doesn't have the nature of Adam. C, being a propitiation, demanded a sinless record. A propitiation, to appease one offended and render him favorable, to make propitious. Say, well, big long word. Well, it's used a half dozen times in the Bible. And I think it's fair to say a propitiation was a, here's a blank, a sacrifice acceptable to the Heavenly Father. The blank at C is a sinless record, and the blank after propitiation is an a sacrifice acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Let's think of Cain and Abel for a moment. Let's think of Cain and Abel. Abel brought a sacrifice acceptable to the Heavenly Father, and that was a blood offering from the flock. Cain did not bring a sacrifice acceptable to the Heavenly Father. That was a hard works sacrifice, okay, from his harvest. The important thing is some sacrifices were acceptable and some unacceptable. The sacrifice for sin, for the sins of the whole world, required a perfect, sinless offering. In the law of Moses, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and presented a sacrifice. That was to bring blessings to the nation of Israel and have her misbehavior of the previous year overlooked so God could continue to bless them the following year. And even that sacrifice, which was not for my sins and yours, that's Christ's sacrifice. Even that sacrifice had to be a blemish-free lamb or calf, in this case a lamb, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, always a lamb, a blemish-free lamb. Sin-wise, blemish-free means that the sacrifice that God would accept for our sins had to be perfect. Someone who never sinned. It had to be human. Genesis 3:15. Had to be pure in nature, no Adamic corrupted nature, and it had to be sinless in deed, in reputation, in life. Jesus could not sin at all during his entire life. I don't think any of us would stand up and say, well, that's me. Unique, once only. In Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, to declare his right standing, his right living, his righteous behavior for the remission of sin through the forbearance of God. 1 John 4:10 is one of my favorite verses describing love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice acceptable to the Heavenly Father for our sins. His sacrifice was acceptable. No sinful nature of Adam, no sinful deeds, works, acts, behavior in his entire life. Ready to perfectly go to Calvary as a sacrifice. Letter D, a miraculous birth permitted or made the way for a miraculous death. The blank is miraculous death. Without the miraculous birth, a miraculous conception, without a sinful nature, having lived a sinless life, without those provisions, then there was not going to be a miraculous death and resurrection. Paul himself said, if there be no resurrection, then our faith is foolish, right? It's in vain. It's empty. If there's no resurrection, and the gentleman at the retail shop Friday, as we talked, didn't believe in any resurrection, didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in, well, you see, if you're without hope, I suppose it's easier just to say, we die and that's it. Because no one really wants to think of what the scripture says is true if we die without Christ. So a miraculous birth permitted a miraculous death. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just, perfect, just, pure, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By the end of the first century, the first century is, from our calendar, we worked back and created a calendar. Human beings created a calendar which was intended to start at the birth of Christ, but because of historical problems and inaccuracies, our calendar is probably off by 2 or 3 years. That's not bad. But the concept is that he was put to death and raised again. And this miraculous death could not occur without the preparation of that perfect sacrifice. And without the death of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, then the victory over Satan by his resurrection from death to life, 3 days, 3 nights, raised again to new life, then that can't happen. So you see the chain all the way from telling Eve, from the seed of woman, there's going to come a victory over Satan. But it's going to require this, and then it's going to require that, then it's going to require this, then it's going to require that. And God did all that through the ages. Amen. So that on Resurrection Day, the Sunday following the crucifixion of Christ, the Lord had been raised from the grave. For us, a miraculous death, quickened by the Spirit. So I started to say that in that first century, the Bible was complete by 95 or 96 AD, first century. The Bible was complete through the last prophetic writing of John called Revelation. The Bible was complete, and already there were heretics saying various kinds of foolish or untrue things, false things. One of which was, yes, God sent his sacrifice, but he didn't really have a body. He was an apparition. He appeared to have a body. Folks looked like he was real, but he wasn't really, didn't have a body. Because, different logic, not this logic, but a different logic we don't find in the Bible. Since our bodies are sinful, are our bodies sinful? Yeah. Then if God took upon himself a body, God would become a sinner. Hold it. You forgot the miraculous conception part. But if God took upon him a body, these false heretics said, then he would become a sinner and he couldn't possibly die for sins. So Jesus was not physical. That was their heresy. In 1 John, in the first chapter of 1 John, John the Apostle puts that to bed. He says, we handled him. Meaning, Brother Mark, put out your hand to shake my hand. I touched him. Does Mark have a body? Yes. I know it because I touched him. John says, we handled him. Just normal. You're with someone for 2 or 3 years. You shake his hand. You slap him on the back. Okay? You help him up out of a boat. We handled him. So this false concept that Jesus didn't have a body was a heresy that was denounced. That's a good thing. We still have silly, unbiblical ideas like that that float around. A miraculous death. It took a body dying to pay for sin. Two things. The wages of sin is death. Okay. Second thing, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. It required death, and death which shed blood. Both of those requirements were met at Calvary. Letter E. Belief in the incarnation of Christ is a cornerstone of Christianity. Now I got to that word incarnation. Incarnation. Say, well, you haven't used it up till now except to say we're going to talk about it. Well, incarnation is a long word from Latin that says made into flesh. How many of you in the modern languages that have come from Latin, that's Spanish and French and whatever, modern languages that have come from Latin, they also use the same root. And the root means something quite plain, meat, M-E-A-T, flesh. Anyone here like chili con carne? Chili with meat. Carne, meat. Incarnation. This sounds bad, but it means took upon him meat. Only don't think meat like on a butcher's hook. That's ugly. Think he took upon him a body. How did he do that? Through the miraculous conception and the birth in the womb. But that was God's method of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, having a human body to be killed as a perfect sacrifice. Incarnation means God became flesh, and the Bible says dwelt among us. So God becoming flesh, at Christmas we are reminding ourselves that the baby Jesus is God who's come by miraculous conception with a planned purpose of living and being a perfect human being so he can be given as a blemish-free sacrifice on the altar of Calvary. And we call that, in fancy theological terms, the incarnation, God in flesh.